If you want to turn to talk number four in your handout, if you've got that. Being careful, I've called it. Before we've had being sure, being certain, but now being careful. Being careful that we do not wander away from life. Here is me in my car, or in my friend's car, travelling across the North Yorkshire Moors on the way to a wedding. And I'm confident that the wedding exists. And I'm confident that I've got an invitation that's valid, and that even though I'm wearing scruffy, muddy clothes, they're going to let me in because they're gracious and forgiving like that. And I'm confident that we're on the right road. But supposing we come to a little junction and there's a sign to a tea shop, and even though there's not very long to go until the wedding and we're kind of speeding across the moors, I say, hey, why don't we go for a cup of tea? I've always wanted to visit that village. And so we pull off the road for a bit, and we lose some time there. And my friend says, I think, Andy, you probably ought to drink up your tea and get back on the road. So we do get back on the road, and we come to another diversion. And there's a sign saying York this way, which is where the wedding is. And there's another sign saying Northallerton. I thought, I've always wanted to go to Northallerton. And sooner or later, one of those turn-offs the road is going to get me stuck for so long that I'll miss the wedding. And so the Bible says to us, it's not enough just to be sure that there is a future life awaiting us. It's not enough just to be sure that we have everything we need to be qualified for it. We've also got to persevere in our trust in the Lord Jesus and keep going in the Christian life all the way until we enter life at the end. And perseverance really matters. In many places in the Bible, the Christian life is described like a race. I've got a few of them here. This is Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. Not just let's run, but let's run and endure in the race. And with our eyes fixed on the finish line, and keep going until the finish line. There's not a lot of point in starting a race and getting halfway around the track and then kind of stopping and taking your trainers off and sitting down. There's no point in that. If you're going to take part in a race, you've got to keep going till you finish. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, don't you know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize, but run in such a way as that you may obtain the prize. You know, it's not very PC, is it? Because in kind of modern, I don't know if it's still the same, but when I was at school, in modern PE kind of philosophy at school, the slogan was, it doesn't matter, winning doesn't count, finishing doesn't count, it's just taking part that matters. It's all very kind of non-competitive. And it is kind of non-competitive in the sense that, you know, it's not about, I can beat you into heaven and so you don't get it. It's not competitive in that sense, but it is competitive in the sense that it does matter whether you finish the race. And there's no prizes for entering the marathon, only to stop halfway round. Paul says, no, run in such a way as you may obtain the prize at the end of the race. Philippians 3, Paul says the same thing. Brothers, I don't consider that I've yet obtained this prize. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I keep pressing on. And then, wonderfully, Paul is able to say at the end of his race, right at the end of his life, in 2 Timothy, as he writes his kind of dying words to his young friend, Paul says, I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me that crown of righteousness. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to say at the end of our lives, whenever that will be, as we're on our deathbed, in our last breath, he said, I've kept going all these years, all those trials, all those worries, all those turn-offs the road that almost tempted me to turn the steering wheel and pull off. But I kept going to the end, and this is nearly the end now. It's just minutes to go, maybe. And I know that I will obtain it because I've persevered. And it really matters that we do that we do persevere. And so God says to us in the scriptures, be careful. Be careful that along the way nothing distracts you in such a way that you turn off the road or park the car in the lay-by or turn off the engine. It really matters that having started this race, you keep going in it over the next years. And I guess the biggest form in which that warning comes to us, the be careful warning, is just in the whole experience of the Old Testament people of God, the people of Israel. The generation of the Exodus. Now, it's quite useful for me that you've been studying Exodus recently, so you'll know this probably way better than I do, so you can correct me if I get this wrong. But in some ways, the generation of the time of the Exodus were a kind of model of us and the Christian life. I mean, they really exist. I don't mean they were a model in the sense that they would pretend, but I mean they were a model in the sense that their experience paralleled our experience as Christians. And I've tried to explain that in these two lines of text and then in this crazy diagram, which again may not be very helpful, but we'll see. The people of Israel in the time of Exodus began as slaves in the land of Egypt, but God rescued them. He redeemed them. In fact, he redeemed them in a way that's very much kind of pointing forward to the death of the Lord Jesus. You remember the Passover sacrifice and the perfect lamb that was sacrificed in the place of the firstborn son of the family, and the blood that was marked on the door to kind of to mark out this family as a redeemed family, as a family which blood had bought them. And so they escaped God's judgment on the Passover night, that tenth plague. And having been rescued from God's anger, they were then rescued from the Pharaoh and from their slavery as the Red Sea was parted and they went through on dry land. And the whole point of that in Exodus was that they could be God's own people. Remember, right in chapter 4, I think it was, God said to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Let my people go from slavery in order that they might enjoy relationship with me. Worship isn't a kind of duty in the Bible, it's a privilege. Let my people go so that they can enjoy being my people and relate to me, their God, in perfect obedience and fellowship and holiness. So they were slaves, but they were rescued in order to be God's people. And yet, well, as the book of Exodus closes, they still haven't reached the promised land. They're still in the desert, the other side of the Red Sea, on their way to Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. So even though they've already been rescued, they look back to their salvation, the Passover, the parting of the Red Sea. They still look forward to their inheritance, all the God's blessings for them. And I hope, just as I put it, Lord, that you can see just how closely parallel that is to our experience as Christians. We were once slaves, slaves to sin, slaves to the devil. And we had an evil taskmaster, just like they had the Pharaoh in Satan, who was over us and who enslaved us and drove us cruelly. But we were rescued from out of his dominion through the blood of a sacrificial lamb. Marked on the doorposts of our lives, if you like, so that when the final judgment day comes and God's angel of death, the destroyer, passes through the world to destroy all of God's enemies, the blood on our lives will mark us out. And God will pass over those houses, if you like. And so we have been saved in order to be, not just to be the same as we were before, but in order to be God's people, to be God's precious possession, to belong to him, to be his children, that we might call him our Father. And yet, here we are, right now, redeemed, rescued, God's people, and yet still awaiting the promised land. We're still not in the new creation. There's still much around this that's a kind of like a desert experience as we wander and wait and look forward to promises that are still held out ahead of us. The promise of life in Christ Jesus, rather than the enjoyment now of all of the life that is in Christ Jesus. So there we are, that's the text. Then my little diagram is meant to explain that. Here is the Bible timeline. So we have the line starts of high creation, then it drops, it's the fall. And then we have the cross, and then that's meant to be the resurrection, those two circles. That's meant to be a stone rolled away from a tomb, okay, artistic license. And then at one stage in the future, the downward arrow, Jesus is going to come back and return. And we're somewhere before that. And then I've shown there's a kind of little miniature version of that in the Old Testament, in the time of Exodus, like a little picture of that in miniature. And so the idea is that by reflecting on the experience of the Old Testament people of God, we get something of a window into our experience, in the senses that they are so closely parallel, like that. And the thing that you notice when you look at the Old Testament people of God, one of the frightening things about the book of Exodus is that not everybody who starts the race finishes it. Not everybody who goes through the Red Sea gets to the Promised Land. In fact, the statistics are pretty appalling. There's only two of them of that generation who make it out of however many there were. Because there are lots of people in the generation of the Exodus, having been rescued and seen the amazing miracles and wonders of God, who turn off the road and pull into a lay-by and turn off the engine. And they never get to the wedding. And the New Testament tells us that part of the reason that God, in his sovereign planning of history, had these experiences happen to these people as a little kind of model in the past, was for us a warning. A warning that we might not make the same mistake that they made. Now, I think in the book of Exodus there are two disaster moments, or at least two, but two big ones. Two big turn-offs the road. And I think you've done one of them just this week, haven't you, in fellowship groups, in Exodus chapter 17. So you know that already. And there's another one in Exodus 32, which we'll look at in just a moment. I wonder what the issue is at each stage that causes them to turn up. I think the one in Exodus 17 is trials, isn't it? Sufferings. Hardships. Here we are in the desert. There's not all the food that we wanted. It's kind of hard here. We're not enjoying all the benefits of the Promised Land yet. This Christian life isn't as good as we thought it was going to be. It's just harder than that. And so because of their hardship and their lack of comfort and the lack of God's blessings which still lie ahead, well, they begin to grumble against Moses and against God. And they, well you remember how they begin to say stupid things, like it was much better before we were Christians. It was much better back in Egypt. And we had a great time there. I mean, and they start looking at the whole thing, don't they, through rose-tinted spectacles. You know, back in Egypt we sat around pots of meat and had everything we wanted, which is not exactly how it was actually, but that's how they see it from their perspective of the Christian life is so difficult. There's so many blessings that we thought we'd have that we haven't got yet. There's so much struggle and hardship. I think it was better off before. I was just better off being a non-Christian. At least then I could live the way I wanted. I didn't have any of this suffering, or I didn't have any of the persecution at work for being a Christian. I didn't have any of the hard time from people. This Christian life isn't all that it's cut out to be. And so they turn back. So that's the first reason, I think, the struggle of hardship and difficulty. But the second one is the problem of sin and immorality. And I wonder if you can turn just quickly to Exodus 32. And I don't want to steal your fellowship group study, so we're just going to have a very brief look at this. And let me just read the first six verses. At the moment, while this is happening, Moses is at the top of Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments from God. And this is what's happening meanwhile, at the same time, at the bottom of the mountains. If you're doing a film of it, you could kind of cut back and forth. And Moses up there, receiving the law from God, down the bottom of the mountain. This is what happens. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Get up, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord Yahweh." And they rose up early in the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, I just want to share this because I think just quite recently I got quite excited because I thought I finally understood what it was that they were doing. I used to think that they were thinking, we can't remember that God rescued us from Egypt and we don't know who it was, so let's make a different God altogether. Let's have another God. And I used to think, therefore, it was a breaking of the first commandment. You know, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods but me. So they've got one god, Yahweh. They said, let's make a different god, a calf. I used to think it was that, but it just didn't make a lot of sense to me. I mean, I know people can be stupid in the Bible, but can they really be this stupid that, like, less than a month later than having crossed the Red Sea and seen the waters part and walked through the middle of it with a pillar of fire, which is Yahweh going ahead of them, they suddenly think, oh, I can't remember who Yahweh was, let's have a different god. I mean, it just slightly stretches the imagination, doesn't it? But actually, as you look a bit more carefully at Exodus, I think there's clues in the text that say that's not quite what's going on either. Look what they say about this calf god that they make, about what he has done in verse 4. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Okay. Well, who was it who brought them up out of the land of Egypt? Well, it was Yahweh, wasn't it? Yeah. Look what they call this calf god that they have made in verse 5. Aaron built an altar before it. He issued a proclamation, said, tomorrow shall be a feast to this calf god, the Lord, Yahweh. Same name. Same deeds. And look at how they worship this calf god. And verse 6, the next day they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. Those are the very kind of offerings that were prescribed for worship of Yahweh, the true God. In other words, it seems that they're not creating a different god at all. It seems they're still in Yahweh mode, the Lord mode, the Lord, the God of Israel. The difference is that what they've decided to do is rather than up at the top of the mountain where Yahweh is saying to Moses, this is what I'm like, this is who I am, and this is how you must live as my holy people. What they're doing at the bottom of the mountain is saying, no, we'll think of what God's like. Let's think of him like this, a calf. Let's make him in this kind of shape. And we'll decide, because we're making God and deciding what he's like, we'll decide the kind of way that he wants us to live in relationship to him. In other words, the issue is that they are defining for themselves Yahweh's identity and Yahweh's requirements. They're deciding for themselves what kind of behaviour would be appropriate before God. And unsurprisingly, perhaps, for sinful men and women, the Yahweh that they create cares a lot less about holiness and purity than the Yahweh who is at the top of the mountain, revealing himself to Moses. Because, in verse 6, they rose up the next day early in the morning, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And they sat down to eat and they rose up. And this is really one of those Hebrew euphemisms. You know, it's like saying, I'm going to the bathroom. And when you've been... one of my friends has got a bit of a thing about this. He says, you know, when people say, do you know where the bathroom is? He really wishes he had one of those old-fashioned houses where the bathroom and the toilet is not the same room. You know, you've got a room just with the bath in. He said, and I direct them to that room, because that's a stupid thing to ask. You want the bathroom, and you don't want the bath at all. You want the lav, or whatever you call it. But this is one of those Hebrew euphemisms. They got up to play. I mean, it doesn't mean that they were going to play chess or some games like that. It means they were going to have a promiscuous sexual orgy. And we know that because when Paul explains it in 1 Corinthians 10, that's what he calls it. They rose up to indulge in sexual immorality. And they did that as part of their festival of worship to the Lord. You see, they didn't say, oh, we're abandoning Christianity, we're turning our back on it. They said, no, we've come to understand that God really is a bit like this, a golden calf, and that God wouldn't mind too much if we worshipped him in this kind of way. And we can indulge our own passions and our own lawless deeds and syncretize that with our worship and our religion. And in other words, it's not that we won't be found in church anymore. No, we'll still be in church. It's just that in church we'll have changed the standards and we'll have relaxed the moral requirements and we'll have a kind of worship of God in our image. Where God is in our image, yes, the calf, that's the obvious bit, but our response to God is in our image as well. The kind of way that it would be appropriate for us to live is in our image. And the Bible makes clear that in doing so, they have turned off the road badly. And many of the generation who make the calf, well, actually, they're destroyed. Even in this very chapter, there's The Levites are instructed by Moses to go forth, back and forth, and execute those who are taking part in this behaviour. And then God himself sends a plague, and more than 3,000 people die there and then. And they never enter the land. Whereas this move away from true response to Yahweh, to a God in our image, is a fatal move. It is an end of the road move. All of them went through the Red Sea. All of them saw the mighty deeds of God. All of them put their trust in him, it seemed, as Saviour. And yet not all of them made it to the other side. Two reasons. One of them was hardship. It was just more difficult than they expected in the desert, and so they grumbled. Or the other one was sin and immorality, a desire to live their own way, but retain the name of Christian. And so the New Testament says to us, be careful. Be careful that you do not wander away in either of those ways that they didn't. Will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And let me just read it, because really it speaks for itself, but let me read to you the verses. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. It's a strange phrase. I think it means that all of them were kind of bound up with Moses as the rescuer as they crossed the sea with him. I think that's what it means. And all ate the same spiritual food, the provision of manna from heaven by God in the desert. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. What Paul is saying by putting it like that, he's saying, look, their experience was the Christian experience. They were delivered. It was as if they knew Christ with them. All of them had that experience. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we may not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We should not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 of them fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. That's a reference to the events in Numbers 21. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he'll also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my brothers, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Paul is saying that we're at our most danger, we're in our most danger when we think that we're most okay. The danger is complacency, isn't it? Why was it, I wonder, that these two instances of terrible rebellion in the book of Exodus happen at the two high points of the book? One of them, they've just been to the Red Sea, and the next thing you know, and we're at Massa and Meribah, and there's a grumbling. Or here we are at Mount Sinai, the absolute climax of the book of Exodus, as God reveals himself to Exodus, and at the very same time at the bottom of the mountain they're making this golden calf. Why is it at the high point? Well, I think it's probably because at the high points is when we think everything's okay and we're complacent, and the guard falls, and as Paul says, if any of you thinks he's standing firm, hey, we're saved people, we're rescued people, we can do as we like now, take care, he says, lest he falls. And then he says that, look, beware of the danger of idolatry. Idolatry is what? Not making another god. No, making the same god, adjusting his attributes, recreating him in your image, and recreating what it would be like to respond to him in your image. Deciding for yourself the Ten Commandments. You know, having an Andrew Sachs version of the Ten Commandments, which allow me all of the things I would like to do in my sin as well, and make them appropriate Yahweh worship. That's idolatry. And Paul says, do not be idolaters as they were. and 23,000 of them fell in a single day. He says, verse 14, my beloved ones, I love you, and I'm telling you, because I love you, flee from idolatry. Run from it. That kind of adjusting of God in order to make way for my sin will destroy you. Beware complacency. If you think you're standing firm, beware. Because, Paul says, all of these things happen to this generation. This is a mind-blowing thought, actually. Just think of, there was a lot of people there, at least 20,000 people, who died for our benefit, Paul said. Now, God was so concerned that we would have this warning that he was prepared to deal with this entire generation in this way. Because you and me, on whom the end of the ages has come, we need to be warned, we need to take care. God's purpose in these warnings is not to terrify us as though there was no hope. You notice that there's a little note of encouragement. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful. Now don't worry, we're not talking about something that you just cannot help here. We're not talking about a sign on the edge of the road that says, detour this way, and then your car steering wheel is going to begin to kind of turn of its own accord, and you're trying to wrestle it back and you can't, and off the car goes on autopilot, and there's nothing you can do. Paul's saying, no, it's not, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about God being faithful, God always providing the right way. I'm just saying, make sure you don't, of your own accord, voluntarily wander off. Make sure you don't do that, beloved ones. Well, would you turn to Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll see another very similar New Testament recollection of those Old Testament mistakes. And I think someone's going to read this, because it's quite a long passage, and get a different voice. Thank you. Thank you very much. You can hardly fail to miss the... Well, you hardly fail to miss. You can hardly miss. You can hardly fail to see. The thrust of this passage, can you? There's three kind of times going on. It's quite confusing. There's the time of Exodus generation that you looked at in Exodus chapter 17. Time of grumbling, Massa and Meribah. Then there's David, the time of David, reflecting on that in Psalm 95, which is this warning. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in the time of the rebellion. So this is David, some 400, 500 years later, saying to his generation, make sure you don't do that. And then here is someone in the New Testament era, quoting from David in Psalm 95, saying, you remember how he said, don't do that. I'm telling you, don't do that. And so this message is kind of re-echoing through the history of God's people. Do not harden your hearts. You notice that there is this rest, this future held out to us. It's another way of talking about the promised land, or the new creation, or life, as we were calling it yesterday. Paul here calls it the Sabbath. He says, you remember how when God created the world, he worked for 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested from his work. And in a way, this resting of God is a kind of point, it's a kind of symbol of the end of creation. When God finished his creating work, it's destined for this day of rest and blessing. And he says that Sabbath is kind of like a picture of what you're waiting for. You're waiting to enter life. You're waiting to enter the land. You're waiting to enter rest. You're waiting to enter the Sabbath. And yet you haven't yet entered it. The promise still remains. Verse 6, it remains for some to enter it. And those who formerly received the good news failed to enter. So what is the lesson for us as we are still waiting, those of us in this current generation? Well, the theme that comes again and again seems to be this. Do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. And that, if you've been studying Exodus, should be a kind of bells ringing phrase. You remember who it was? He was the heart hardener. In the book of Exodus, who was it? Pharaoh, yeah. And what did his hard heart look like? What it looked like is it didn't matter how obvious God made his revelation to Pharaoh, he dulled his ears to it and closed his eyes to it and would not listen to it. So being hard-hearted isn't, and we kind of use the phrase now, don't we, meaning being mean. But that's not really what it means in the Bible. It's not about being mean. It's about being deaf to God's voice. or blind to God's revelation. So here is God, and he says to Pharaoh, look, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no, I'm not really interested in doing that. And God says, let me demonstrate to you that it would be really quite a good idea for you to let my people go. And so there's a plague, and maybe it's frogs everywhere, or maybe all the cattle in the land die, just as God said. It's something very, very obvious in your face, isn't it? If you're Pharaoh, you can see this. God speaks, and then it happens. And you might think, how can you get out of something as obvious as this? And the answer is, you have to harden your heart. Hardening your heart is when God reveals himself very, very plainly through his words and his actions, but you manage so to close off your thinking that it doesn't get through to you. That's what it means. And the word of the Hebrew says that is dangerous for Christian people. Yeah, it's possible, isn't it, to see very obviously God's goodness and to read about it in the Word, and then to have one of those commandments which just grates with how we wanted to live. And then, even though it's very obvious in the Bible, we just begin to kind of slightly distance ourselves from it. It's one of the weird things about being at theological college, actually. You see the extraordinarily lengths people will go to evade very clear things that the Bible says that they don't like. It is amazing. I mean, something like, for example, and I don't want to pick this issue just because it's more important than any other one, but it is a very contemporary one. Think of the debate about homosexuality in the church. Now, I want to say right at the start, homosexuality is not a worse sin than any other one. God's plan for our sexual relationships are in the context of a faithful, lifelong union between a man and a woman. And all of us, I guess, in our thoughts at least, fall short of God's ideal, and we need to repent and receive his forgiveness. So I'm not singling out homosexuality in that sense as being the thing that God is more annoyed about than anything else. But it is very clear in the scriptures that homosexual practice falls short of God's ideals and God's standards for sexual relationship. And yet, you would be amazed at the number of books and wranglings and arguments there are about verses in the Bible that are very, very clear. It isn't that the Bible is not clear. It is that we do not want to hear what the Bible says in our society. And the Bible calls that process hardening your heart. It is a way of interpreting the Bible that is driven by your sin. That's the way around it. I don't think it's that people get confused about the Bible and therefore they adjust their lifestyle. I think people get confused about their lifestyle and how they want to live, and so they adjust the Bible. And that is a very, very dangerous thing. You can see, can't you, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Exhort one another daily, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And that's what it is. Just as it was in the beginning, remember the Garden of Eden? God's good purposes. He said, you can enjoy everything of my blessings, but of that tree in the middle of the garden you shall not eat. On the day you eat of it, you will die. And that was the point at which the devil's temptation began, with God's word. His clever, cunning words, he deceived them, didn't he? You won't die. Sin is going to be great. There's not the dangers that God's word warns you about. Don't worry about that and enjoy. The writer of the Hebrews says to us, be careful. Do not harden your hearts as they did. And what's the purpose of the warnings? It's not to scare us. It's not to put us in despair thinking, I'll never make it. It's to warn us in order that we do make it. This is worth saying at this point. Sometimes people get quite freaked out by the warnings in Hebrews and use them to undermine their assurance completely. And they say, look, Hebrews must be saying that there's always people who are Christians who never make it. So obviously, all of the stuff that you were saying, Andrew, yesterday about how God promises to keep his people all the way, it mustn't be true, look, because it's contradicted in the book of Hebrews. So, Andrew, you said yesterday, in fact, Jesus said, didn't he? Yes. That if anyone hears my words and believes him who sent me, he will not come into judgment. He has already crossed over from death to life. It looked like it was already safe. Or didn't you say in Romans chapter 5 that If we have now been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him? If we're already righteous, we're already God's friends, how can we possibly be... Well, now it's all thrown away now, isn't it? Because now the writer of the Hebrews is saying that all these people who started off well... I had to say, I don't think that's right, that deduction. Now, let me just give you two reasons quickly. The first of which is the reason that Paul gives. Actually, in Romans chapter 9, we won't look at it now, but it's worth looking at later. Paul is worried about exactly this problem. He says, look, if God made this promise that all these people would enter life, and some of them don't, in fact, quite a lot of them don't, and he was thinking particularly about why is it that the Jewish people, when their Messiah turns up in the person of Jesus, so many of the Jewish people turn away from him and reject him as their Messiah and are lost. And he said, hang on a minute, but God promised life to these people and now most of them are going to die. Most of them aren't going to get to the destination. And Paul is worried about this because he says, look, it looks like God's promises have failed and God hasn't kept his word. And Paul's answer is this in Romans chapter 9. He says, look, not everyone who was descended from Israel is Israel. Not everyone who seemed to be part of the people of God really wasn't the people of God. Not everyone that you found walking through the sea, traipsing through after Moses, not every one of those was truly converted in their hearts to the Lord Jesus. So you might say, look, Andrew, I know somebody who seemed to be a Christian and they were, you know, they enjoyed with church with me and we used to sing songs together and they were part of our people and now they're nowhere and they've turned their back entirely on Jesus. And does that mean that God's people can be lost and God hasn't kept his promises? No, I don't think so. I think it means that not everybody who seems to be part of the people of God now, not everybody is part of the people of God. And actually, you find that, in case you think this is a convenient fudge, you'll see it just exactly down here in the passage in front of us, in chapter 3, verse 14 of Hebrews. We share in Christ, he says, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So who are the true people of God? Who are the people who really have crossed over from death to life? Who are the people who really are justified and reconciled to him as God's friends? Well, Paul's, the writer of the Hebrews says, look, you can tell because they're the people who are going to keep going until the end. That's the first thing I'd say. But that still doesn't help you very much, does it? Because you're still thinking, well, how do I know if I am one of those people? You know, it's back to yesterday's uncertainties. Aren't these warnings meant to terrify me? And that's why I want to say, as I've written down the sheet, what is the purpose of the warnings? Imagine this. I'm driving along on my car. And I'm going across the North Yorkshire Moors, and it's quite a hilly, mountainous little bit, and there's a sign on one side of the road that says, danger, steep cliff, keep away from the edge. Now, the question is, why is that warning there? Is that warning there to discourage me and tell me you're very unlikely to make it along this road because most of the people who come along this road drive off the cliff and die? And it's a kind of pessimism sign, you know. Well, no, obviously not, is it? Why is the sign there? The sign is there in order that I see the sign and I stay away from the edge and therefore I don't fall away off the edge and therefore I get to the wedding. In other words, the purpose of God even bothering to tell us this is not to go, oh, well, you've got no hope. No, it's rather the opposite. It's rather this is God's means to keep his people on the road in order that they will reach life. In fact, if you believe that God's promises are absolutely certain, you would say something like this. These are God's means to infallibly keep his people on. These warnings will not fail in the life of a Christian. If you're a true Christian, if you've crossed over from death to life, if there's in your life that evidence that you're a real, you're the real thing, then these warnings are going to work. You're going to read them. You're going to be scared. Well, good. That's great. You're going to take God's word seriously. So when God's word says to you, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. You're probably thinking here this morning, I really need to make sure I don't harden my heart to God's word. And when you read in 1 Corinthians 10 that these things happened as examples to us, to warn us from setting our hearts on idolatry as they did, you'll be thinking, I need to make really sure that I don't set my heart on idols. And that's great, isn't it? That's because you're a Christian. And these warnings are working in your heart in the way that God intends. But the one thing that you shouldn't say that would be a stupid thing to say would be, look, I'm a Christian, so I can't fall away from the edge because God's promises have got to keep true, so I don't need to bother about the sign. In fact, because I'm so sure that I'll make it at the wedding, I think I'll have a look over the edge of the cliff. In fact, I think I'll drive over the edge to have a better look. That would be a really stupid thing to do. So, Paul says, and the writer of the Hebrews says, be careful. Take care. Beware of those two dangers. The danger of hardship causing you to doubt God's good promises. Just because the Christian life is harder than you expected it to be. But beware as well of the deceitfulness of sin. The desire to adjust the demands of God's words. To recreate in your own image a view of God that's a little bit less demanding in the particular areas of your life that you would most like to live differently to what he says. And I've just said, finally, look at the role of one another, because I love this in verse 12, again, chapter 3, verse 12 of Hebrews. And just notice the switch between the plural and the singular. Take care, brothers, he says, plural, all of you together. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any one of you, singular, an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you, singular, to fall away from the living God. But together, plural, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that no one of you, singular, may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is the picture. It's not just my responsibility to make sure that Andrew Satch does not drive off the cliff. It's your job as well. You've got to watch out for me. And if you see me flirting with some kind of danger, maybe you see me in a relationship and you begin to wonder, I wonder whether that's an appropriate Christian relationship that Andrew's getting himself involved in. It's your responsibility to grab me and pull me away from the edge. And it's my responsibility to do that to you. Take care, brothers, all of you take care that not any one of you does this. All of you make sure that it doesn't happen to any individual amongst you. There's that kind of looking out for one another-ness about the Christian life. Well, how's that going to be possible? Well, only if we meet together and speak to one another about these things. And as Paul says in verse 13, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened. How can we stop being hardened to God's voice? Well, by hearing it spoken to one another and applied to one another, to our lives and to our circumstances. And by when we begin to just close our minds down and close our eyes and try and ignore parts of the Bible we don't like, we need a Christian brother to grab us by the shoulder and say, Andrew, pull yourself together. Can you not see what you're doing here? And to urge us to come back to the path. So I said, finally, so what if we should be careful that we don't wander away from the truth? Well, I think the so what is daily, every day, as long as it's called today, encourage one another so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I don't know whether this is true of the Bards. I think I've heard that you're a really close community because you live nearby and you can meet easily, and that's a brilliant thing. I think in London in general, it's very easy to be quite private, isn't it? We can meet on a weekend, and yet you can know almost nothing about the life that I live during the rest of the week, apart from on Tuesdays and Sundays when I see you. And we can be so private that if I was getting involved in some kind of disastrous relationship or some kind of sin, you wouldn't even know, because our lives are so kind of separated that we wouldn't even spot that about each other. And I think that's pretty dangerous. You know, to live a life without anyone seeing you, it's kind of like walking the tightrope without a safety net underneath. And the early Christians didn't do that. They were so much in each other's homes and each other's lives and speaking to one another that it was obvious as soon as somebody began to get into trouble. And I think actually our privateness and separateness is a danger to us. And to let each other into the our lives and the secrets of our lives and even some of the struggles of our lives. Maybe you know that there is a particular sin that would be the one that the devil would use to get you. It's a question that Vaughan Roberts asked people, I think. Well, he asked me. He said, "And if you were a junior demon," it's kind of weird imagining, but if you were a junior demon and you were assigned the case of Andrew Satch, what would you go for as your top priority in his life? It's a good question, isn't it? Because you know yourself, you know what your weaknesses are. You know what the thing that the devil would have the best chance with you to pull you away. Well, why not share that with a couple of people? And say, look, the biggest danger for me would be this. This would be the area of my life where the deceitfulness of sin would most easily cause me to turn away. And I want to tell you, just so you can watch out for it, if there's the warning signs, please help me. Now, you have to trust someone to say that, don't you? Because it's kind of an admission, and it's an admission that we're all sinners and we're struggling, we need each other's help. But what a wonderful safety net it is to have one another look out for us in that way. Well, let me pray as we close. Father God, thank you for your warnings, not to terrify us or discourage us, but precisely the opposite, Father, to keep us on the way to life. Father, I don't know the circumstances of everyone in this room. Maybe there's someone here at the moment who is wandering, who, because of the discouragement of the trials of the Christian life, or because of some sin that's become very attractive to them, they're just beginning to turn off the road. And Father, we pray that they would hear these warnings today and turn back to Christ. Father, help each of us to look out for one another and to warn and exhort and encourage one another, not in a kind of superior or judgmental way, but in a loving way. Father, just as Paul said to the people that he loved, brothers, beloved ones, flee from idolatry. Father, pray that you would use one another, each of us, to keep all of us on the straight road. That having persevered all our lives, we might be able to say with Paul at the end of it, I have finished the race, and now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.